The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, tonight, I don't know whether you just want to take advantage of the website and go back over this sermon tonight or jot down the text that I'm going to refer to, because of this is kind of a ministry manifesto, as it were, in light of our present age. I'm going to be referring to a number of texts to substantiate some of the things that I'm going to present to you, but while I refer to them, we're not going to turn to them. I would never be able to get this done in a timely manner. So let me just go ahead and make that statement first of all. So if you've got your Bibles, look with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look with me in verse 1, if you would. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying His power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, those burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Now you, however, you have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. But as for you, always be sober-minded. Endure suffering. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. The grass withers and the flower fades. This is God's word. It abides forever. May God bless it to your heart in the preaching of it. Let me go over a couple of things tonight to kind of set up the rest of our Sunday evening services the rest of the year. Now, we have been in a series throughout the year in our focus on Thy Word is Truth. And in the morning series, we did 7 sermons of what Jesus had to say about his word. And then we just took the time to see what does the word of God say about the kingdom of God through the 7 parables. Now, let me go ahead and tell you what happens as we move into the fall and the winter in finishing our ministry theme. The text that I just read to you, the last 2 verses of 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, I'm going to use those foundationally to preach 7 sermons about the Word of God and how we profit from it. 7 sermons. That'll be a foundational text, those 2 verses, as we move into the morning. The evening, we will continue. I don't know where we are now. We're about 20-something, I think, on timeless truth for timely topics on Sunday evening. And I kind of want to lay out the scope of not only where we're headed Sunday morning tonight, but also and why we're headed there, but also the same thing about Sunday evening sermons. I propose to take God's word and deal with some of the pressing issues upon us today. How do we understand and deal with this present age? I want to lay out a manifesto tonight for us on that. And then I'd like to move to some of those pressing topics in the present age that I think must be addressed. The issues of world and life view. Brothers and sisters, our lifestyle, let me try to give it to you this way. Would you remember these 3 words? Lifestyle, life love, life view. Our lifestyle is determined by our life love. What we have loved with our life will be reflected in the choices we make about life. Our lifestyle is directed by our life love. Our life love is determined by our life view, our world and life view. How do you see the world? Next Sunday, Lord willing, Sunday night, my next Sunday night sermon, I want to deal with the essentials of a Christian world and life view. Because that life view you have will determine your life love. And that life love will determine the choices of our lifestyle. And I'm going to walk us through that next. And then what does that mean? And what are the things in terms of a world and life view we need to deal with? Such as the sanctity of sexuality. Who am I? Identity. It is absolutely amazing the chaos and the confusion and the outright rebellion against God who has made us as we in the sovereign self are determining our own identity in life. We'll go to great lengths surgically, chemically. We'll go to great lengths in irrationality to declare we will be who we want to be, not who God made us to be. So dealing with the issue of identity, the issue of the sanctity of marriage, the issue of the sanctity of sexuality, the issue of the sanctity of the family. Those are things that I believe we need to be prepared to deal with in this day. So that's what I'd like to do. And I would also like for us to spend some time in terms of the judgment and what is heaven and what is hell, that we will work our way through those on Sunday nights. But tonight, to kind of set the perspective of this, what I'd like to do is to draw out for you, what does it mean to do ministry in this present age? This present age that is so aptly described in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the age, this present age in terms of the world with its man-centered life view and the church with its falsely contrived life views that are happening within the church, where you have apostate teachers and apostate churches, like the illustration from the Old Testament is Jannes and Jambres. And Jannes and Jambres were apostate teachers who would oppose the truth. And they had worked their way into God's covenant community, doing all kinds of havoc. So what does that look like today? How should we live with an apostatizing church in an apostate culture that is embracing paganism, and the church is embracing the paganism of the culture and bringing it into their doctrines of marriage, their doctrines of sexuality, their doctrines of worship, and everything in terms of the diminution of the church of Jesus Christ in holding to truth with love? How do we do that? So much so that anyone who speaks truth is now accused of being unloving. And that, now, I'm certainly well aware that you can speak the truth and not love. But the fact is, you can't love without speaking the truth. So how is it that we speak the truth in love? And if you speak the truth, does that automatically mean you actually don't love people? Or is that actually the necessary factor of loving people? Is that we hold to the truth. Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? How can I be right with God? How can I, being right with God, be right with others around me? How can those things take place? Well, again, I just want to lay out a broad manifesto in terms of the ministry in this present age. That's the perspective that I would give to you. The perspective is that we are in an age that is, on the one hand, as I said this morning, on the one hand, an age that grieves me deeply. This my perspective on ministry is that it grieves me deeply to be in this present age. And that present age that whereby we minister, it grieves me deeply because I know where we were and where we are and what has been lost. But on the other hand, I also know that there is a reason that it has been lost, and there is a reason why we find ourselves where we are today, and that on the one hand grieves me, but on the other hand, it excites me. In dealing with this matter of perspective in this present age, let me try to put it this way, and I think I'm at least an amateur historian, and the fact is that you and I have enjoyed the extraordinary privilege to live in a nation that has experienced providential blessings that I believe in terms of depth and length and breadth and height, the providential blessings of God, I believe what we have enjoyed in this nation from its inception to this point. Now, do not hear me say that there's a perfect nation here. I'm talking about a nation that has been extraordinarily blessed. And the length of this nation, the height of this nation, the depth of this nation, the breadth of this nation, it's been extraordinary what God has done. I don't think there's any comparison to any other nation that's ever existed. I can't find one. I've tried to search for one in comparison of God's kind providential favor. Now, I believe, humanly speaking, there are a number of reasons why God has providentially blessed this nation. One is that this nation has enjoyed not a perfect, but a vibrant gospel witness through His church all the way from its inception up until the 20th century. And that was seen through two gospel awakenings that took place, one from 1735 to 1765, one from 1785 to 1880. And those gospel awakenings were extraordinary blessings in this nation. That the capital of that the Lord invested in His sovereign grace was extraordinary for us. And the blessings and His protections and His kindness. I think a second reason why is this nation, by declaration, does something that God says He will honor. He says this, that those who honor me, those who honor my people, those who bless my people, I will bless them. And so this church, this nation has, with the First Amendment, welcomed the free exercise of the religions of mankind, but specifically the Church of Jesus Christ has had more or less freedom to function throughout the breadth and length of this nation's life. And I believe that has been a blessing to this nation. And I believe that the Lord has blessed this nation because of it. But I sense that we are on the precipice of God's hand of judgment as a nation, like all the other nations. And I sense that we are already, because some of the things that are now codified and enculturated are actually not only things that position us for judgment, they are actually things that reflect the presence of God's judgment upon us. Sexual anarchy not only brings God's judgment, the Bible tells us it is God's judgment upon a nation. And so when we find ourselves in this situation, on the one hand, I lament that all that we have enjoyed has been lost because the vibrancy of God's people, their salt is not salty and the light has been shrouded. And therefore, that which God would use in a nation in terms of the witness of the kingdom through his church has not been present with the vitality that's been known in the past. We have become much more interested in our numbers and our nickels and our noise than we have been in being faithful to the Lord. Now, folks, I am not opposed to many people coming to Christ. I'm not opposed to pastoring many people. I'm not opposed to the resources that God's people give and using them wisely. But we have not measured ourselves in terms of faithfulness to Christ, but in terms of church growth pragmatism. And therefore, once you've made those your metrics, it's just a matter of time till you will sacrifice both message, mission, and ministry in order to get those numbers and to be applauded by a nation, and to be applauded by a culture, and visited by that culture, and approved by that culture. So because of that, it has been lost under the... But on the other hand, I get rather excited. And I get excited because now, in an increasing way, I am ministering in a culture increasingly that is looking like the culture that my people, the people of God, have ministered in nation after nation after nation. And so now we don't have that cultural bubble any longer. We don't have it. So now we're going to find out who has Jesus and who doesn't. And now we're going to find out what does it mean to have Jesus. When persecution begins to come, I hesitate to say that because what we have as persecution here is nothing in comparison to what is known around the world, but it seems as if it's the harbinger of what is to come. So there have been few nations that have known this providential blessing, and the times are changing. You can feel it, you can see it, you know that it's there. So how do we respond? How do we respond in a culture that has apostatized from God's blessing and embraces paganism? How do we do that? That's what the first century Christians did. When Jesus ascended and they went to Jerusalem, they went into a culture that had been blessed by God and apostatized. What did they do? What did they do? And they didn't stop in Jerusalem. They went to Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost part of the world. So there was not only Jerusalem, there was Athens and Rome. And what did they do when they got to the centers of pagan barbarity? What did they do there? How did they minister in the culture of apostasy and the culture of paganism? How did they do it? Well, I guess for 2 months been preparing to outline this for you, and that's all this is an outline. But it will set the framework for much that you would hear from me as we move into the future, God willing, in this present age whereby we minister. The first thing is this. Ministering in this culture is going to require the power of God. In other words, the Lord's Prayer, you and I will increasingly realize when we do the Lord's Prayer, that's not an add-on for us. Power, we need power for ministry. And to have power for ministry, we're going to really be, when we pray for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. We're going to need power. So what I've tried to do is outline for you what we need to spend time on, more time on, but I'm just going to outline it. Five divinely fashioned and created power plants for gospel ministry in an apostate culture and in a pagan culture. Five power plants. Here they are. We need prayer power. We need prayer power. I know there are many, many of you that are meeting right now in small groups of prayer. Stay with it. There are some of us here that are hearing about this, and you and I need to get with it. Let's get with it. For those that are already praying, stay with it. For those of us who have not been concentrated in intercessory prayer for the work of the gospel in this culture, let's get with it. Let's get with power for prayer. Key text, James 5:16. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man is powerful. Is powerful. That is, when God's people, they have not because they ask not. When they do ask, they ask wrongly. So when we, in righteousness, pray, what do you mean? Rest in the perfect righteousness of Jesus. Secondly, take the Word of God and with the Spirit of God, frame our prayers to Jesus. Prayers that are rightly framed. Harry, what can I pray about? Anything and everything. How can I pray? Only one way. You got to pray biblically. You got to pray according to God's will. His revealed will frames our prayers. His secret will we surrender to. Our God does all things well. So we need the power plant of prayer. The prayer power of God's people. We won't go anywhere. Prayer, we don't... Let me put this a little... I forgot who it was. I'd give him credit. It was so wonderful, but I don't know who to give him credit to. So, quote, somebody said this. I'm just borrowing it. Prayer is not the work of the church. You don't pray for the work of the church. Prayer is the work of the church. Prayer is the work of the church. Number two, second power plant, Holy Spirit power. Okay, I want you to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the world. Acts 1:8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the world. As y'all know, this year we're on Thy Word is Truth. And our elders are working on and guiding us to next year's theme. And it's going to be around the ministry of the Spirit of God. Living in the Spirit. God's Word and God's Spirit are inseparable. John 6:63, put no confidence in the flesh. It is the Spirit who gives life. My words are Spirit and life. The Word does not profit without the Spirit, and the Spirit always works with the Word. We need the power of the Holy Spirit, the Christ-exalting power of the Holy Spirit, not a Holy Spirit-exalting power. Now, I'll say that reverently. I believe in worshiping Holy Spirit. But Holy Spirit came for us to lift up Jesus. When He comes in power, what's the result? You'll be my witnesses. The power of the Holy Spirit is shown by bearing witness of Christ. The exaltation of Christ. Number three. I got to go much faster. Here we go. Number three. Third power plant is word power. Hebrews 1:4. Hebrews 4:10. And the Word of God is living and powerful. And sharper than any two-edged sword. I love, can I just say, this really doesn't fit. Every time I quote that verse, I think of one of the men that God used to me to come to Christ. He was an evangelist from Gainesville, Texas. And he came and preached at Faith Presbyterian Church. And he talked about how he used to do street evangelism. And he'd be out there preaching on the street and he couldn't get a crowd. So the way he'd get a crowd is he had his hat. He'd be on the corner and he had his hat on the sidewalk. And he'd start running around it saying, "It's alive! It's alive! I'm telling you, it's alive! Come here and see it! It's alive!" And well, that'd get a crowd. And then he'd pick up his hat and there'd be a Bible underneath it. He said, "This is living and active. This is living and powerful. Sharper than any two-edged. That Roman sword was sharp. It cut going in and it cut coming back out. It has two edges. It exposes sin and it exalts Jesus, the answer to our sin. And it is powerful. So the power of God's Word. That's why the next 8 sermons on Sunday morning will be talking about what is that Word, how do we profit from it, and how do we rightly use it according to God's Word. What is His Word there for? Number four, gospel power. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. I've had many situations like this. I'm going to give you two. I had one situation in life and ministry in which I was ministering to an individual, and I got about 4 or 5 people around me that knew that individual. And I was trying to encourage them to stay the course. Don't give up. And I'll never forget what 2 of those 4 people said to me. I think he's beyond hope. And I said, well, I will agree with you. There are people on this side of eternity that are beyond hope. God shuts the door of grace. I know that happens. But I have no idea who they are. And I never begin with that nor end with that. If I believe what you believe, I need to turn in my badge. I need to turn it in right now. Or someone that tells me that marriage is beyond hope. Or that marriage is not able to be saved. Or it's beyond repair. Now, in God's providence, that may turn out, but I believe the gospel is the power of God. It's the dunamis. It's the dynamite. And it'll blow up sin and it'll put together people's lives. So we have got to believe in the power of the gospel. What does it is the gospel that sets men and women who are caught in the addictions of sexual aberration and anarchy. It is the gospel that redeems marriages. It is the gospel that gives motivation for life. It is the gospel that gives a life loved in order to have a lifestyle. The love of Christ constrains us because He first loved us. It is the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation. And then number 5. I know you're probably saying, well, Harry, I knew you'd get to this one. But I believe in it. I believe in church power. Because I believe Jesus. Peter, who do people say to Him? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I say to you that you're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Christ's church is powerful. He indwells her. I love her covenants. I love her oaths. I love her vows. I love her sacred ways. And this is the one institution that will not fail. Local churches may, and denominations, but His church is triumphant, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So I believe the other power plant is the one institution in this world. My people, they're a people of prayer. They're a people indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They're a people of the Word. They are a people for the gospel. The church power encompasses and houses those 4 other powers listed before you. We need power in ministry. Secondly, tonight, let me go to a second situation. Not only power in ministry, we need the profile of ministry. What is the profile of ministry? Again, I want to give you 5 things in terms of the profile in ministry. Number one is this. Let me, before I do this, let me put it this way. Some of you are old enough to know of a great coach besides Fred Yancey. There is another great coach out there. His name was Vince Lombardi. Anybody remember him? Well, Vince Lombardi took this struggling little offshoot of a professional football team and turned it into a synonym. You know, there's a reason they call Green Bay Title Town USA. But when they were starting out, he had to build into them what it meant to win, what it meant to overcome the adversary. In one game with the New York Giants, the Green Bay Packers got wiped up and out on the field. And he said to them, gentlemen, there will be no day off tomorrow. I'll see you at the practice field. And they showed up that Monday morning at the practice field. And when they got there, this bespectacled hat on him, overcoat on him, coat and tie, walks up and down all these behemoths right in front of them, and they're all sitting there, what is going to happen next? And he looked at him, he said, men, you embarrassed yourself. We got whipped. That'll never happen again. I'm going to see to it it never happens again. That will never happen again. Now, what are we going to do about it? And then he bent over, and he picked up a football, and he said, gentlemen, this is a football. Do you understand what he was saying? He was saying, do you know why we got whipped? It wasn't because we had a lack of ingenuity. It wasn't because we didn't have an exotic playbook. We got whipped because we didn't block, we didn't tackle, we didn't run, we didn't pass, we didn't catch. Or maybe I'll go to another more sanctified sport, golf. And of course, my hero growing up was Jack Nicklaus. And so I got his book, Golf My Way, put it right beside Ben Hogan's Five Lessons. And then I remember when Jack Nicklaus's autobiography came out, My Story, and I picked it up and I read through it. And I found one of the things as to why, arguably, he's the greatest golfer that's ever lived. One of the reasons. Every year, he would take 2 months off. And then he would travel back to Columbus, Ohio. And he would go to his longtime coach, Jack Grout. And they had this ritual. He would walk onto the practice tee. And he would come up to Jack Grout. And he would say, Coach Grout, teach me how to play golf. This is the greatest golfer in the world. Every year, did what? Teach me how to play golf. He knew what everybody else knows. You see, today in the church, we think right now, given the situation in our culture, what we need to do is we've got to get this exotic personality as a pastor, exotic personalities, exotic programs, exotic ingenious this and ingenious that. Folks, it's the basics. I wish, now maybe you think I'm just, because I'm not exotic in personality or program. It's just the basics. This is a football. This is gospel ministry. These are the basics. That's what God has called us to do, is the basics. What are they? Here's what the church must do to impact the lives of men and women, boys and girls, families, cities, and nations. Number one, we have got to embrace the primacy of worship and the honorable use of the sacraments of Christ. We have got to embrace the primacy of worship. Life is worship. The thermostat for life worship is set every single Sunday. I can promise you, the way you and I view life as worship, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do to the glory of God, is directly related to the priority and the focus and what you think worship, gathered worship, is all about. When God called Moses for the people to leave bondage, what were they supposed to do? Go out 3 days to his designated place.
place and gather as God's covenant people and worship Him. Why did He deliver them? To worship Him. Why did He make you? To worship Him. Why did He save you? To worship Him. Why does He sustain you? To worship Him. And gathered worship sets the thermostat for life worship. It is God-centered, Christ-exalting, Spirit-filled worship that is at the root of an effective church and the spread of the kingdom. Number two, personal evangelism. Event evangelism, absolutely. This war room movie, take friends to it. Woodlawn, take friends to it. We'll have Sunday night events where you can bring people to it. But all this kind of that kind of evangelism is helpful only if you and I are doing personal evangelism. That we are learning how to plant and water and cultivate the gospel conversationally in relationships with men and women, boys and girls, neighbors, co-workers, teammates, schoolmates, etc. That we are sharing the gospel, personal evangelism. Number three, we need to embrace small group disciple making, life on life disciple making, so that people develop those that life view with that life love and that lifestyle. And you can go to another level with preaching. Worship contains the preaching of that word. Personal evangelism is proclaiming that word to everyone else. In small group disciple making, we're able to take the word deeper and relationally in interdependent relationships in that small group. Number four is fellowship and the communion of the saints. That we learn how to have fellowship, so that we weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We are proactive in people's lives. We are reactive in people's lives. We are engaged in one another's life. We are a people who once were not a people, but now we've become the people of God. And my, how they love one another. How they love one another. And then number five, apologetics. Apologetics, defending the faith. Unashamedly, I would encourage you, particularly as you're approaching this present age, maybe the thing I did a little bit over a year ago on contending and defending the faith, go back and pick up those sermons now. Contending and defending the faith. How to contend without being contentious, how to defend without being defensive. But apologetics, and there's a twofold emphasis. One is we defend the faith to win the person. Two, we defend the faith to win the issue. So that flowing from the church are two streams of apologetics, gospel apologetics. One is common grace into the culture. Two is redeeming grace into the hearts of men and women. And you're always, the redeeming grace has an overflow of common grace, and common grace is setting you up to talk to people about redeeming grace. But both of those things are flowing from the people of God into the culture. I love people too much to be silent about the sanctity of marriage. I love people too much to be silent about the sanctity of life. I love people too much to be silent about the sanctity of sexuality. I love them too much. And I believe what God's creation laws ought to be reflected in a culture for human flourishing. If we love a people, we cannot be silent. We cannot withdraw. And we want to reach people with that gospel. One final thing. So I've tried to share with you a perspective on ministry. I've tried to share with you the profile of ministry. And what I'd like to do is to do one more thing. And the power plants of ministry, the profile of ministry. Now, one more thing. Key points of ministry. The key points of ministry. What are some things that we need to know and understand and embrace? Well, number one is this, is that we need to know the doctrine of Scripture. We're people of the book. If the Bible is not trustworthy, if the Bible is not inerrant, if the Bible does not command and commend our confidence, there is no Christianity. There is no Christianity. We are people of the book. We have got to understand the doctrine of Scripture. Its inerrancy, three things we've got to understand about it. Its inerrancy, its thematic focus of the majesty of the triune God in the preeminence of Christ as creator, redeemer, and sustainer. And number three, the sufficiency of God's word. That the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. That it is an inerrant word, it is a thematic word, Christocentric thematic word, and it is a sufficient word. Now, when that's settled, now you can develop a doctrine of God. Brothers and sisters, I believe that throughout the evangelical church in the United States of America is not simply an inadequate view of God, it is a blasphemous view of God. Who God is. Who is He? Well, when you've got the doctrine of God's Word, now you can know the God of the Word, the God who has revealed Himself, who is light and wants you to know Him, and wants you to know Him. You'll never know Him exhaustively, but you can know Him intimately and accurately. And then once that is established, the doctrine of God, now we can speak of the doctrine of creation. I've only got a few minutes left, so I'm not going to be able to say all that I want to say here. But one of our problems today is we have allowed atheistic Darwinian evolution to so flourish that people have no idea who they are. They think at best they're a cosmic accident with no purpose in their creation, no purpose in their design, no purpose for their existence. So let me go kill somebody and put it on social media. Maybe that will make me somebody. People are looking for identity in sexual aberration and quote-unquote gender dysphoria. They're looking for that identity everywhere. And that's the payback because of our silence and the education of our children. You are made in the image of God. You are not a cosmic accident. You are a divinely designed person made in the image of God. That's who you are. We have been intimidated. We are doing backflips and somersaults to explain away Genesis 1 through 3. And the result are the last two generations have now come through our educational system and have no idea who they are other than, I think I'm different than a tree, but I don't really have to be. Just the poppycock I hear now. I just read I don't even want to call this person an academician, but I'm going to do it because that's how he was labeled in the blog. And he says, oh, our family, we're not going to take this social construct. Now, you think I'm going to say that you're a male. See, that's where gender is a social construct. It's not a created reality in today's world. It's a social construct. And by the way, if you don't want to be socially constructed that way, just determine who you want to be. And you go to all kind of lengths of surgical mutilation and chemical poison to try to undo what God made. But you can't undo what God made. That's actually who you are. Male or female. God made them, male or female, and it took both to properly image Him. And so this person, this academician's gone way beyond. He said, we're just raising our child in a identity neutral zone. So he can then, so our child, they were very careful to use no personal pronouns. Our child, but by the way, that's a giveaway. Why would you call him a child? Our child will have the freedom to choose whatever species they want to be. I guess they mean giraffe. Whatever they want to be. I mean, people pay $75,000 a year for their children to sit in this man's class. This is an Ivy League academician. And this this ridiculousness and this chaos is there because we've been silent about the doctrine of creation. That there is a God who spoke us into existence. I'm so glad that, well, I mean, even one presidential candidate, and this is not, please, this is not a presidential endorsement. I was reading this week, I just wanted to say, praise the Lord. Reporter is grilling Ben Carson. And they said to him, now you really believe that there was an Adam and an Eve and God made them from the dust of the ground and they're actually created? And he said, yeah, I believe that. Well, you know what the evolutionists tell us, that there were these two monkeys and one went one way and one went the other way because of some mutation. And you actually came from one of those monkeys. Don't you know that? And he said, okay, let's get this straight. You say, I say I'm made from God with purpose and on purpose. You say you're coming from a monkey. And having talked with you, you're just about to convince me. It wasn't an endorsement, but he almost got my vote right then. Now, folks, brothers and sisters, actually, we have left that vacuum in the educational system. And so what we need to do is to learn the doctrine of creation. Well, let me finish it up. I'm over time now, so let me give it to you. The doctrine of man. Now you're ready to talk about who man is. You're ready to talk about man human, made in the image of God, male and female. You're able to talk about the old man, that is sinful man. You're able to talk about a new man in Jesus Christ. Now we can develop a doctrine of man when we got a doctrine of God, which comes from the doctrine of from the doctrine of creation, which comes from the doctrine of God, which begins with the doctrine of Scripture. Then we've got a doctrine of how can man be right with God. That's the doctrine of redemption or the gospel. We've got to understand the gospel, the twofold power of the gospel. You can be forgiven of sin's guilt and emancipated from its power. That God, the gospel sets you free from the guilt and power of sin. For many of us today, because of our own self-identity needs and our own insecurities and our own self-centeredness, we're preaching a one-dimensional gospel all about our guilt and our shame and not talking about being freed from its power. In fact, if you begin to talk about its power, being freed from its power and going out and intentionally killing sin and pursuing holiness because you love Jesus, that's automatically called legalism today in many of our churches. If you're intentional about killing sin, because out of your love for Christ. And then we've got not only the doctrine of redemption, the multifaceted doctrine of redemption, the gospel, but the doctrine of providence. My goodness, I'm walking through it this week with a number of our families. I walk with it every week. There is a God that in a broken world tells you everything's going to be around you is going to be broken. And I'm not going to tell you all things are good, but I am going to tell you, I love you. And all things are going to work together for good. And you can trust me, even when the times are the greatest, you'll be able to count it all joy. Because I am at work in your life. You are not the victim of circumstances. You're more than a conqueror because of me in the midst of life. And then number 7 is that we will give ourselves to understand the doctrine of consummation. There's not only a creator, there's not only a redeemer, there's not only a provider. We're headed to the restoration of all things. And I want you to be in a new heavens and a new earth. I want to be there with you. Where I don't want you is in the destruction of eternity in a place called hell. It is that message that we need to take to this world. I believe that this outlines for us our ministry in the present age. You say, Harry, this sounds like something we should have been doing all along. Bingo. I'm sorry. That's another denomination. Not bingo. Praise the Lord. You're exactly right. You know why? The latter days began when Jesus ascended. These days have been with us. I believe they're intensifying, but they've been with us. This is how they went to Jerusalem. This is how they went to Athens. And this is how they went to Rome. This is how we'll go to Birmingham and Montgomery and Washington. From sea to shining sea, and then across the seas, that the praise of God would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time and moments we could be together tonight. Thank you, oh God, for the kind attention of these, your people who love you and who desire to be faithful to you in this present age. So, Father, we do it looking for the age to come. But we're not looking for the age to come to avoid what we are to do in the present age. So help us, as the Apostle Paul, to pour ourselves out as a drink offering and to hear your charge. I charge you in the presence of God, in the soon appearing of Christ, and of the judgment day coming, proclaim the word of the Lord. And we will pour ourselves out to do it by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, Senior Pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.